last week we talked about divorce. Obviously a very, very favorite subject, because it was not one question, not one comment. So I thought I'd do you one better. We'll do one on hell. You see if you like that subject any better. We're in Luke chapter 16. And if you think a little bit about how the Bible develops this doctrine, and I almost was tempted to stop and do a whole study on hell, but then I thought no one would come to my class anymore, even though we probably have avoided it by grace. There's a lot to be said about hell. That somebody said there's more discussion about hell than there is about heaven. It makes sense. But it's a difficult subject for us because of the reality of it, and there's all kinds of attempts made by human philosophy to set it aside and make it either a non-reality or a reality that isn't so consequential after all, and tend to set it aside, and the proverbial ostrich and its head in the sand sort of ignore the realities and take my chances, as they would say. But that's not the way the Bible approaches it. So we have in Luke something really, really special. In fact, if you think about what we learn in Luke in chapter 16, Lazarus and the rich man, the information we have there probably is not duplicated anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. What you have in the Bible elsewhere are comments about hell as it exists, and people will go there, and like in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it doesn't give any details about what is going on there. And that would be true of the Old Testament too. The Old Testament basically talks about the place called Sheol, and that's where that's kind of death. And then Sheol, there's kind of this idea there's also paradise, the good and the bad are separated at death. But there's not much development of it. In fact, the Sadducees, who picked up Greek philosophy, denied that there was a resurrection or a life after death. So even for the Jews that were the leaders in the Sanhedrin, they did not believe in the resurrection. So in some ways, they really functioned as atheists or functional, practical atheists, because they didn't, you know, if everything is in this life, there's really nothing to worry about in life to come. So we come to Luke chapter 16, and we find that all of a sudden we have some detail here, a detail we might say we could have done without, because it's gripping detail. I mean, it is, I remember my mother, I've told you this story too many times, but she didn't get to be saved until she was 58, actually. She would try to scare me into hell as a young boy, and it worked pretty good. And she knew enough about the Bible to tell me where people would go that weren't saved. Even though she wasn't saved, she could tell me where I would go if I wasn't saved. Now, I didn't know that at that time, because I was thinking she was telling me like she was going to heaven and I was going to hell, which that part was half true. So she would use these graphic images about being in hell and being dying, and the story would go that this young boy was dying, and you could tell that he was going to go to hell because his feet were in hell first, and then his knees, and then his legs, and his hips, and he was slipping into hell. I mean, those are pretty graphic stories for a little boy, but the hardness of my heart didn't change because the graphics. But so, and then we have all the stories that come out of Dante's writing in the 14th century, all the pictures about hell and the wicked-looking demons with their hooked tails and pointy ears and living in flames of fire. Those are images that the Catholic Church has promoted heavily to scare people out of, not to scare them out of hell, but to scare them into the church where they supposedly get salvation, which is probably not likely to occur. So we're indebted quite a bit to what we know in Luke about how it is. And in Luke we have the question about, well, is this a real thing? Is this a parable? Is this a story? How much are we supposed to make of this? And I'll tell you now, we won't settle that argument this morning. I'll tell you what I think about it. And I don't really care what you think about it. I mean, it doesn't matter as long as you believe that represents a reality that we will all face or people will face. So Luke gives us this graphic, very graphic expression of hell and the idea that there's a consciousness there, there is a volition there, there is a will, there is a conversation that actually goes on. There is a understanding that there is no escape from it. The plea that the rich man makes in hell does not ask for his release. He asks for this, I'm telling him a lesson, he asks for this little favor from Abraham to come over with the finger dipped in cold water, touch his tongue with it. And I'm thinking, well, how long would that last in hell? But you just think about, that's what he was fixating his whole attention. Like, if someone would just come do that, well, then you sort of get the idea what his torment, and by the way, the word torment is there is a plural, that torments will not end there. So his whole life in hell is fixated on this idea that someone would just come give him a little relief, but the relief would be so short, that's why you even bother. So we can see that hell is so fearful that the thinkers of the Bible, thinkers, you know who they are the first ones to decide that hell is not a real place. And we are now again facing such a wave of thinking. The mainline denominational churches gave up on hell in the late 1800s and early 20th century. They gave up on hell, and the evangelicals said, oh, wait a minute, the Bible teaches hell, we're going to teach it. So they taught it, and they might say they hit their peak around the 40s and the 50s, that is 1940, 50s. And then we had the advent of neo-evangelicalism in the late 40s and sort of questioning again the validity of some of these graphic texts. So now we have the evangelicals are sort of now again, like the mainline denomination did 100 years ago, they're now toying with the idea of giving up on the idea of hell. John Stott died, he's an English Anglican. He didn't come out flatly and say he denied hell. He just questioned it. All you need to do is question it for the next guy to deny it, right? So you start down that road, you're starting down the proverbial slippery path. So we have people want to deny hell at the future end of the perspective, and now the same group wants to deny creation at the beginning of the perspective. So we didn't get here by God's wonderful creation, and we have no God to fear at the end of the creation, the way history as we know it. So we have this flack going on in our ears, and we have to be sure we keep tuned to the scripture. And no matter how ghastly and how horrible hell is painted for us, we cannot give up on the reality of it. I do not know how many people actually get loved into heaven. You know, but I do know a few people that get scared into heaven. You know, I think, you know, the idea that we're going to a wonderful place, I mean, what's the choice? Let's say you can spend a two-week vacation in the Bahamas, or you can avoid being this great big car wreck. Which are you going to choose? You're not going to choose, well, I'll go to the Bahamas and don't worry about the car wreck. No, you'll avoid the car wreck and not go to the Bahamas. You know, you end up going to the Bahamas. But see, the choices seem like are not that easy to make, because the unbeliever really doesn't have no interest in going to heaven. So why would he see that as an attractive place for him? He may say, well, that's one place where he can go where he doesn't have to suffer. Well, that doesn't motivate him. In fact, there's nothing that motivates an unbeliever to go to heaven. Of course, one thing, what is in heaven? Name me one thing that's in heaven. God. Who wants to be with God if you're an unbeliever? See, I don't see there's any motivation. What we're talking about here is this positive approach to the gospel. We have to approach the gospel in a positive vein. Because you get in the negative, that turns people off. Well, I say the positive doesn't bring anybody to heaven. I can't say that, you know, there isn't somebody that would just overwhelm with God's love and God's grace and you know, obviously God was, if that's the case, God's working in their life. But the fact that God is good and loving doesn't motivate people to go to heaven if they're enemies of the gospel. So we have to have a mixture of hell, judgment, in what we tell people how about being saved. But what do you get saved from? Why are we using the word saved? Why do we even use the word saved? We have to be saved from something. So anyway, we have Luke. We can thank Luke for this account because it does not occur in any of the Gospels. It occurs at the end of Jesus' ministry, and we don't know for sure exactly when it happened. We are in a section that's considered a pre-in ministry, which is across the Jordan River. And it doesn't mean that this is the first time Jesus ever told the story, but Luke chose to include it here. And it's appropriate because the noose is tightening on the neck of the Israelites. The day of opportunity is setting. The sun is setting on the day of opportunity. So in a way, we could say that Jesus is cranking up the stakes and making clear what they are. The Pharisees are saying they got everything backwards. You know, the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell. And they're the good people, and the beggar is the bad person. He's going to go to hell. Obviously, if he was a good person, he wouldn't be a beggar. So we have these things backwards. So Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees, by the way, who is part of this audience, is that's not how it is. That you guys identify with, I identify you guys with the rich guy, and he's going to be in hell suffering, wanting somebody to come take a drop of water, putting it on his tongue. That's you guys. And the guys that you scorn, those are the ones that are going to be in heaven. It's going to be kind of a juxtaposition. So there I've told you my lesson. Maybe I can get this going. Hello? I have these in front here because I explained to you we're in the Perean ministry. We're talking all four Gospels at some time. Let's say we have some visitors this morning. We do all the Gospels at one time rather than one at a time. And we finished almost all the Gospels. This is, by the way, lesson 200. Now, if you figure there's 50 weeks in a year, and I don't teach necessarily 50 weeks on the subject, we've been at this now for how many years? And you're still here. It's amazing. I have learned a lot by doing this way. I mean, really, I have, because for once, it's kind of all holds together. So we're at the point where we have the red. I don't know if I made my little arrow work this morning. No, I can't. But we're at the point where the red arrow is on the chart, and we're just before the Passion Week begins. So he's still in Perea. And we are in the section of the Gospels where the message is personal. And I was just going to underscore this morning. This is a personal message. We're not worrying here at this point about the national salvation of Israel. We're worrying about the individual salvation of a Jew. And obviously, if we learn how one person is saved, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, we know how everybody is saved. And by the way, the gospel presentation is not in this account. This just gives us what happens if the gospel is not responded to in the positive way. So we've had the prodigal son in chapter 15. We've had parables in chapter 16, which talks about the unjust steward who was being wise to look out after himself. And he reduced the debt of his creditor, of his master's creditor. And we talked about the self-interest that was there and becomes part of how we function. We function self-interestedly. We don't call it selfishly. You can be selfish, but that would be unbiblical or ungodly. But self-interest is something we all do. I never cut myself on purpose. I never drive into the retaining wall of a bridge for fun. I look out for myself. I think the Bible calls that we love ourselves. So we look after ourselves and our things, our people, our family. We give money to buy groceries for our family, and we have residual left over. We might help somebody else, but we take care of our family. That's our responsibility. If you didn't do it, you'd be considered irresponsible. Okay, we had Jesus call out the Pharisees for their love of money. The love of money comes from their love of position. He calls them out for building their own kingdom. I always call it building their kingdom outside the garden wall. God's going to build his paradise. By the way, that means inside the wall. That's what the word means. God's going to build his paradise, which we call the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be run by him. And then God's going to be charged. But man is trying always to build his own kingdom, starting with the Tower of Babel. That idea has kept come forward. And we had last week the other deal that Jesus is calling the Pharisees out on is on the issue of casual divorce, which is part of their kingdom building, become a law unto themselves. And he corrects them on that. So we have the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man doesn't have a name, although the rich man has a word which describes him. But some call that a name, but we're just going to call him the rich man. It says there was a certain rich man. Question comes up right away, is this a parable or is this an actual account? We had earlier in this chapter, Jesus used the same phrase, there was a rich man. There was a certain man, a certain rich man, and he had the steward. So it seems like we have probably an indefinite person in mind here, even though Lazarus is named. But in my mind, we have a rich man. So the question is, does this represent reality or not? One thing we can say, it does not represent a false reality. We are not being misled here. Don't want to think that we're being misled here. It is not an allegory. In other words, the Jews are not the rich men at first and then become the beggars in hell. That is not what we have here, although that's what the covenantal people want to do with these kind of texts. They're trying to squeeze in the Gentile favor all the time. So as Lazarus represents the Gentiles who now are in favor, not a good idea. So we have this question, but I think the reality is being represented here. What we can agree on is that the account is related to the reality of the spiritual world. It is, if not a reality in the real-time world. I mean, you can take your pick here. It doesn't matter to me. Whichever you choose, it teaches the same stark reality of the unchangeable state of the deceased. The chasm, I should have drawn it on the wall here, on the board. The chasm is unbreachable. It is fixed. The great divide cannot be breached after death. In Eastern religions, they teach a recycling of life. They have a bridge to get another chance at improving their situation, or as they say, making your situation worse. And I've said this a couple of times, say in the West, the people in Hollywood get into Buddhism and all these Eastern religions and think they're such a wonderful thing. But in the East, where you go, where the religions came from, it's a horrible thing for them because they can't get off of their cycle. So the West is stupid enough to buy this stuff because it's so cute. But in reality, it's a horrible, horrible religion that you are never going to get out of what you're in. And the best you can hope for is you come back as something else, a bug or whatever. So, but of course, all that's fallacious. None of that's true. But that's how they teach it. They say there is a bridge back. We say Christianity said there is no bridge back. But Christianity, even in this account, in Luke, sets the death barrier as unassailable. Once death has occurred, it is a final crossing with no returns. There are a few notable particulars during the ministry of Jesus. We might call out some of these. A few resuscitations have been witnessed. But these are directly related to Jesus' authoritative work in the incarnation, not something we witnessed since. Now, notwithstanding our little boy, oh, I thought that was the next one, that's coming up in Lookout, Nebraska. So what God has said is vulnerable to skeptical human investigation. Just as Adam had to investigate for himself to see if he could make moral judgments, which is really the issue with the garden fall, man, in the same way, seeks to prove God wrong or disingenuous or incomplete. I have to investigate this for myself. Will the apple or the fruit really do this? Well, the only way you know is find out. We won't take God's word for it. So here we have God telling us how it is on the other side, but maybe it's not that way. Maybe we should go take a look. Like we used to say when we fly airplanes into the fog. Let's take off and take a look, see what's like up there, and you'll find yourself in a heap on the ground. So, yes, God has set a great barrier, but humans have an insatiable appetite to peer into the hereafter and be enlightened about how things are on the other side. How many have, I won't ask you, played the Ouija board? The end is always good in these scenarios. I've never heard a bad outcome. It's always the tunnel of light and this peace and contentment on the other side, which you almost can see. In all cases, the great delight of man, things are always good on the other side. Nothing to fear, only light, peace, and great relief. And the relief is that the Bible is a warning of dire judgments are not to be heeded. That's the relief. But it's a light that is deceptive. In the paranormal world, para means alongside our real world is the other world. This is the world of the unseen. It is the realm of the demonic beings. It is dangerous to experiment with techniques that attempt to access the real world. There are instructions in how to do this on the internet. Can you believe that? I got on there looking at something. I'm looking for the boy, you know, heaven is a real place, a real thing or something like that. Heaven is for real. And here I got on the StumbleUns website, and there's probably a 12, 15-step process how to have an out-of-body experience. It's there. How many of you are going to look it up, see what it says? Well, but just do the first step. Lay back in your bed, close your eyes, think of nothing. That's the first step, all right? I got to open my eyes and read the next step. But it's really incredible that they have these things on the internet. Now, these are supposed to be the point of death that this only the people that are going to die experience. Therefore, it's so unusual. But, oh, you are not going to die. You just want to have an out-of-body experience to see yourself laying on the bed as you watch yourself floating in space. Do you want to do that? You know, there'd be some temptation for you, some of you out there. I know some of you. I can always go back. Well, this is one of those areas you don't want to put your finger into the fire. It's not a good thing to do. You know, curiosity once killed a cat. However, since the Bible gives no information, it is clear that Christians should have no proclivities except a base of curiosity, which is condemned, to investigate what the demons are doing. Do you really care? Think about it. I mean, you one side, you say, yeah, I would like to know what they're doing. I wonder how many are bugging me. But we better back off. So heaven is for real. From the boy from McCook, Nebraska, who had a pastor who was a good merchandiser. He went to heaven, came back saying, heaven is for real. I said, wow. But he's a lot less reliable than the Apostle Paul and John, who no one seems to care about reading. But the boy from Nebraska, McCook, Nebraska, of all places, Nebraska doesn't need any of those kind of people to give us a bad name. We got enough reasons, you know, for that. So now we can download the ebook. We can have coloring sheets for kids. In heaven is for real for kids. Colton talks about all the animals he saw when he visited heaven. Inspired what Colton saw, we made these free coloring sheets that you can download for your children to enjoy. Are you getting a little ill? I've had people ask me about it, and I say, well, you know, I said that, given the light, so why would I believe this boy from McCook, Nebraska, when the Apostle Paul has written about this? And he said, oh, well, I like art. This is luxurious art. This is our text. I don't think my pointer points this morning. Anyway, on the right is the man with the dogs. He doesn't look too poor to me, but that's how artists sometimes paint things. I like the idea of it. So we have the text in Luke 16:19. And there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And the rich man is alive, self-sufficient, enjoying life without any limitations. And we have, in contrast, a poor man named Lazarus. He was laid at this gate. Apparently he can't even walk. Covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming, licking his sores, which is not an uncommon thing for dogs to do. It's part of what God has made dogs have a cleaner mouth than the humans do, you know, so they go click, lick up the bacteria. But that's not the point. So the poor man is hardly alive due to his hunger and to the disease. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. No mention here of him even being buried. Now Abraham's bosom is a paradise, a place of peace, protection, safety, happiness for the rest. And by the way, today we would use the expression St. Peter's at the gate, but you know, St. Peter's was not yet died, so he couldn't be at St. Peter's gate. So the Old Testament always talked about Abraham. Now, I don't know exactly what this does to my understanding of theology, but I don't think Abraham is the guy that stands at the gate. But let's give the Jews a little bit of space here. Say, well, that's how they looked at it, because Abraham was the father of their nation. If Abraham was in heaven, that's where they wanted to be. And they wanted to be in his bosom. What his bosom was called paradise. All right, so let's give them their little St. Peter's at the gate, Jewish style, which of Abraham. You see this art in the stone carving here with Abraham with the Lazarus in his bosom. It's the idea of the afterlife in Old Testament. Obviously, that's as good as it gets. It doesn't get developed. Remember, there is no afterlife really for the Jews except the kingdom. Where's the kingdom? On earth. Got to get that in our head. It's not in the third dimension, fourth dimension, 16th dimension, in some faraway planet in another phase of... No, it's right here on earth, just like Abraham expected, because he said he saw a city whose maker and architect was God, and we find the church is going to be dwelling in that same city. All right, so this is the hope of the Jews was to be in Abraham's bosom. Now, the rabbinical writings, as well as the Maccabees, 4th Maccabees, 13, 14, intertestamental period, non-scriptural text, is that the just were thought to be welcomed at death by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, probably aware of this, was also alluding to the Messianic banquet. Here's where I think he's right. The Messianic banquet is the kingdom. An image he used a number of times, thus in the world to come, the kingdom, I'm saying that, the godly poor like Lazarus would not only be welcomed by Abraham, but would occupy the place of honor next to him at the banquet. Deuteronomy 28, those passages in that section talk about these great blessings that will come to Israel someday. The banquet is the millennial kingdom. The faithful Jews are related to Abraham by birth and by faith. The banquet kingdom is for the children of faithful children of Abraham. Thus they, including Lazarus, are in the bosom of Abraham. Let's make this connection on the kingdom. Let's see what Jesus does with the centurion, who's a Gentile son. Gentile son was healed here. Matthew 8:10 says, and when Jesus heard this about the son, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many Gentiles, will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, he makes the same connection that I just did. I did it because he did, not the other way around. But of the sons of the kingdom, that is the sons of the kingdom, that is the Jewish unbelievers, will be cast out into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's your expression of hell. Until Luke comes along and explodes it, or expands it. So the rich man died, and the rich man also died and was buried. In stark contrast, while Lazarus was carried away, the rich man's body was buried. No doubt both were buried, but one had a better end. Of the rich man, the best that can be said of him is that he was buried, perhaps with great pomp. But there in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Hades, the hell of the Old Testament, hell in eternity. We see it in Revelation 20:14, the lake of fire. Paradise, the heaven of the Old Testament, the millennial kingdom. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. I couldn't find a real good picture of that. I said, well, how are you going to present the most horrible thing and the most glorious thing in the same picture? I guess no one really tried. I mean, this would be a hard thing to portray. Here's Lazarus far away. Not only far away, but he's across a chasm. I suppose he had to yell at him. This idea they had these conversations are all kind of really strange for us. But this is what it says. So we have this place to avoid. By the way, it will take repentance in In other words, the faith in death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to avoid this place. That's our gospel today, how we express it. Verse 24, there's a momentary plea here, for not for mercy, but for relief. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham. He doesn't talk to God, he talks to Abraham. So I think Abraham stands in here as a figure for God, kind of like St. Peter does in our vernacular. Doesn't in the Protestant, we don't talk much about St. Peter at the gate unless you're telling a joke. Well, when you come to the gate, St. Peter said, what would you tell him when you let him in heaven? Well, St. Peter's not going to be there, the guy said. Well, okay. Anyway, we have Father Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger, not the whole finger, just the tip of the finger, in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now that dream must have seemed like such a relief, but what relief would it be? Something that matters not whether we see this as a real picture or a picture of reality. The lesson cannot be lost in the account. Hades is a place to be avoided and not escaped from. The idea that judgment will include the reality of torment is secure in this account. No way out. The torment is so severe that a drop of water on the tongue is the occupation of the tormented. It's all he can think of. He could think of anything else. His first thought was a drop of water on his tongue. Only a small, a very momentary relief, but it's the only thing he could think about. Well, while the rich man was feasting in his daily banquets, the beggar Lazarus was knowingly at his gate. We knew nothing of the reason why Lazarus was begging. We talked some about wealth. We must assume that he was just an unfortunate case. No one, not due to his own personal neglect. In the days of Jesus' illness, birth defects, injuries, all contributed to a rather large contingency of beggars. These beggars are not lazy as today's, will not work for food sign carrying folks. You ever see those? I said, why don't you go get a work, you know? Well, I can't work. Well, you're carrying a sign. You made the sign. But these were legitimately beggars. They could not fend for themselves. We're going to give them that because there were those kind of people there. We didn't have health aids like we do today. Like those like Lazarus depended on the good of will of the folk. Folk's food. Even the law had provision for the poor gleaning the field edges and residual grain of the field. The rich man showed his lack of gratitude by denying food for his neighbor. He could have done that. He could have given the crumbs off the table. But he didn't. The nature of Israel is, as an inclusive family or a nation, required that the poor would have food to eat. Now, we're talking about the legitimately poor. The Pharisee job was to see to it. Part of their job was to see to it. Well, they're out getting rich. Well, the Pharisees are identified with the rich man. They love the money. The Pharisees fully expected to be in Abraham's bosom and the beggar in Hades suffering torments. It's hard for us to follow the Pharisees' assessment. It really is. But they believe that wealth follows to the righteous. If they were wealthy, even by corruption, it was a sign that they were righteous. Do you follow that? I hope not. Vice versa, they thought the unrighteous were being punished, made poor by God because of their sin. Oh, what was their sin? Well, I don't know, but they must have been sinned, or else they wouldn't be poor. The Pharisees were only sustaining God's righteousness, the righteous judgment on the poor. So they're, you know, complicit with God. They're doing God's work. If God were to judge the poor, they were the willing executioners. Talk about pomp. Well, Abraham said, child, which is a nice, endearing term. We're talking about a Jewish person here. Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. Remember that?
Yeah.
And likewise, Lazarus, the bad things.
Yeah.
But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony.
Yeah.
So Abraham speaking, as it were, for God reminds the rich man of his previous choices. Choices have consequences. And we always say ideas have consequences. Well, then, you received the good and Lazarus received the bad. Now, you're in agony and Lazarus is being comforted. It seems so harsh to have such finality to these kind of judgments. And besides this, Abraham goes on to say, and besides this, there is a moral, beside the moral barrier between the rich and Lazarus, can't just ignore what has happened. Even if you wanted to, there's this gulf. It's between you and us. It is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to. We can't go from heaven to hell, and those that are in hell can't cross over to us from hell to heaven. Abraham, as if entertained the idea for a moment, states the stark reality of the chasm fixed between them. He cannot venture to go, even he had compassion to grant the request. Besides all this, a gulf separates. Travel restriction is for both sides. And he said, well, I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Remember, Lazarus is in hell, not hell, he's in paradise, he's in death. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Finally, the rich man believes he has a reasonable request. Since he cannot have relief, he wants Abraham to resurrect Lazarus and send him, resuscitate Lazarus and send him back to warn those loved ones who still have an opportunity to have avoid this place, which that's is a little bit strange to me that usually unbelievers don't have that kind of insight. So maybe it is a parable. But Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. Can they read? We have the power of the written word, it's sufficient. But he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, Lazarus will come back, they will repent, because he's been there, been, you know, the boy from McCook now is going to give the story, and now this boy from Paradise is going to come up and tell the story. No, not going to work, Jesus says. But this is challenged by the rich man. If someone comes to the other side, surely they'll listen. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and prophets, they will not listen. They will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, I think it's talking about Lazarus, but the dead rising is in reference to having Lazarus return to warn of coming judgment. But in retrospect, it is a perfect explanation why the resurrection of Jesus had so little effect on the Jews. The elitist Pharisees and Sadducees had so insulated the public from the claims of Christ that his message simply fell on deafened ears. So more evidence would make no more impact. In other words, another picture or another scene to the unsighted would make no difference. Kind of like the picture we have in the hallway that Sam put up this week. If the person was blind, he said, well, let me show you another one. Well, you didn't see that one? Well, let me show you. It doesn't matter. There's no sight. It doesn't matter what they can see. They can't see it. So our lesson of the impassable gulf. Gulf, heaven is, hell is a real place of torments. Eternal punishment for unbelief is severe, but it is an avoidable reality. It is suffering, burning for eternity. It is easy to reinterpret hell, but making it by making it allegorical. Or not for eternity, or simply not a place, or suffering is less than portrayed. Jesus makes no concession to the terrible place it is. Hell is a place, perhaps, at the center of the earth. Why not? Hell was first created to be occupied by the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But man will join them after the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:15. Now, we live in a day, so we talked about this a little bit before, we live in a day, in a Christian day, when we are to emphasize the positive and avoid the negative. We have churches built on that philosophy, even within the borders of our city. The negative turns people off, they say. They want a positive message, they say. Thank you, Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, and all the Joel Osteens. They want a positive message. Love them to Christ. Well, perhaps. But Jesus did not approach the skeptics this way. The plain facts are always part of the message. Some whose heart were softened were ready to receive the good message or good news. Maybe loved into, but you know, we have to say that God was working in their heart. Others could not be reached yet, we'd say, maybe later. So we must not avoid the negative aspect of the message, a doomsday prediction. Can't avoid that. If any are to be saved, they must be saved from hell. We need to talk about it for true conversion to occur. How positive must we be? It's hard to imagine that the lost will want to be in heaven so much that they will avoid hell in the same breath. If we describe heaven as a righteous place without sin, it may have little appeal to the lost. They may want the way they want things the way they are. But add the reality of eternal suffering, a few of these may wonder and ask and seek to avoid such a place. Is it literal or parable, whatever? I believe it is a spiritually accurate reality without constraints of time. It's kind of like compressed. It doesn't have a past or future. It's just an event. Abraham, the rich man, the Lazarus, the wide gulf, the torment, and the peace of eternity, all can be seen as compressed into one timeless account. This takes nothing away from the reality of what is being taught for all ages, including ours of the church. Therefore, the message is, as Amos was saying, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Okay, got a couple of comments, if you have time.
I read somewhere where in an allegory, Jesus never spoke a person's name. Never.
Yeah.
Have you ever heard that?
Well, that's the one reason I think it's probably a real story. Well, Lazarus means one favored of God or something like that. So it's almost like in the name there is this expression. I don't know. I could say you can have whatever you want with it if you want to make it a story. I mean, there were a few little things that made me wonder. It didn't seem quite hold together as a real event that already has occurred. But it's an event that could occur anytime and any place. In all times. And the players just change. We just have a rich man and we have a poor man. And whether we're at the great white throne judgment or we're talking about in the days of Abraham, the event is the same. So that's how I look at it without thinking about when did it occur. But I'm flexible to whatever you want, Beck. Yeah, it comes out of the Intertestament books, the apocryphal books that the Catholics accept, and it's an allusion to the possibility of one rather than it's being directly taught. So there's always this willingness to get rid of the idea of hell, so we can have a minor hell from which you can escape, and then you won't have to go to the big hell. The convention of the mind. Thank you. Yes.
When that book came out from North Platte, I was visiting with my grandson and they were reading it in the classes at school.
But could we check to see what the Bible says about this? No. I don't know what that school did. Yeah, it's interesting. People have the tremendous fascination with the world on the other side. And I said, great, now let's read the Bible, find out about it. Oh, no, we'll do that.
But isn't that exactly what the story is talking about? He wanted a man to come back there and talk to his brothers, not the word of God.
Yep.
Same thing.
Yeah. Why would you listen to a 6-year-old boy in McCook, Nebraska, rather than the Apostle Paul who's written in the Bible?
It's the same way with Catholicism, that all the time they want to go back to the fathers, but they don't want to go back to the
Bible. Right. Because the fathers didn't say what the Bible says. He's open to interpretation. All right, so we're done. No, not done with hell yet. One more.
We live with a lot of Catholics, and they use the word hell in their conversation. Very, very spiritual Catholic that they are, that kind of the one who does the rosary there. He uses hell all the time. Doesn't see that as a swear word. You've got name in vain as a swear word.
Right.
But so is hell a swear word?
I don't know about swearing. You know, I never have quite understood the psychology of it. It always seemed like you're calling something higher than yourself to perform something. And so behind hell, I guess, would be either God or Satan. Probably God. So in some ways, it's a reference to God. But though sometimes people say, go to hell, you know, that's not exactly a swear. It's sort of a terrible thing to express anybody's destiny. So I don't know. For me, as you well know, Christian vocabulary, you don't use it in that way. Even when you use the word hell, you sort of like cringe because it's just a word we don't think about except in the biblical sense. Yeah, the Catholic would believe in hell because that's why they go to church and do the rosary, to avoid it. did you know that you could avoid hell by not doing your rosary? It's a good kind of reaction, yeah. Or a few other things that maybe the Protestants do, like whatever. You've been good this morning, and I will promise you we won't do hell next week. I did really almost think about doing a series on this, but then everything can be a series, right? Everything can be a series. Stop it. We're going to try to get through the gospel. I did not look ahead what the next chapter is, so it'll be a surprise for all of us. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning and for the joy we have knowing you and for the truth of the matter that we avoid hell by trusting in you for our salvation. Lord, it's a simple message. It's a simple transaction. It's that you gave your life for ours, and all we need to do is trade our useless life for the life that's eternal. It seems like it's a no-brainer. But Lord, it's so difficult. It's so difficult because we have pride. We have investments in what we've done. We've staked claims on certain ideas and so forth that do not give up. We do not give up on them easily. Lord, the fact remains that the truth of the gospel is really, really simple. And even a child can understand it. And Lord, we do want to break it down so that a child can understand it, so that those of us that are older can understand it clearly. So we thank you for the gospel, Lord, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Lord, we're studying your life. We're studying your perfect life. And we find that your perfection only elicited anger and resentment and actual crucifixion. Lord, all part of your plan. Lord, we don't take that lightly, but we understand that it is true because through it comes our great salvation. Thank you, Lord, for these people that come every week, Lord, for the joy we have knowing that someday we'll be in paradise, whether we want to call it Abraham's bosom or in the New Jerusalem. Lord, we know that it'll be where you are, and we'll be in eternal peace, and we will not only separate from the power and penalty of sin, but also be separated from the presence of sin. Lord, we look forward to that day. Thank you, Lord, for this particular day as Gil comes back to the pulpit, the special day we have to celebrate the summer of your grace, and looking forward to the fall of great blessings again as we gather weekly and during the week at homes and in classes where we can learn more about the salvation that you provided for us. Thank you, Lord, for those that have joined us this morning. The service that follows, may you be honored in all that's said and done. Just give a prayer. Amen.